Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Phew. What a passage. Amazing. What a privilege to be able to study God's Word and to get a glimpse into these beautiful truths. I am so thankful to be able to be with you, and so thankful for this opportunity we have to look into God's Word and to study, and that's what we're going to do today. If you're here, we're really going to take some time to study the Bible. I hope you're ready to do some serious thinking, because over the past couple weeks, we've been doing something a little different than we normally do. Past couple years, we've been looking actually at the Gospel of Luke. But for the past couple weeks, we've been taking some time just to think about the Old Testament. And part of the reason actually why we've been taking some time to think about the Old Testament is because we want to understand Luke better. We are coming to a section in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, where the Pharisees are asking Jesus a question. And their question, the question that they're asking Jesus, has context. And the context is the Old Testament. And so if we're going to understand what they're asking Jesus, we have to understand a little bit about the Old Testament. And so that's part of the reason why we're looking at the Old Testament. But another part of the reason why we're taking this time to look at the Old Testament is because it's just such a big part of our Bibles. The Old Testament is the first part of our Bibles, and it's the biggest part of our Bibles. It's something like 77% of our Bibles, the Old Testament. And as we've kept saying the past couple of weeks, 10% of the New Testament is the Old Testament. So it's quotes and allusions. So 87% of our Bibles is the Old Testament. And so obviously, if we're going to understand our Bibles, we need to understand the Old Testament. It is the first part of our Bibles. It's the biggest part of our Bibles. And for a lot of people, honestly, it's also the most confusing part of their Bible. It's for a lot of people kind of like, what is going on in the Old Testament? What is going on? I understand the Psalms, I understand the Proverbs, but these laws, these rituals, all this talk about Israel, what in the world? I remember someone describing a lot of people's attitude toward the Old Testament. They said, a lot of people's attitude towards the Old Testament is like the attitude someone might have to a crazy uncle. You know, you have a relative who's a little crazy, and because he's your relative, you have to like him, but you don't really understand him. And so sometimes when he comes over for a meal, he's kind of normal and you have a good talk. But other times when he comes over, he just seems so strange and you don't know what to do with him. That's the way a lot of people feel about the Old Testament. There are parts of the Old Testament that they like and they know they're supposed to love the whole thing, but the Psalms and Proverbs, they study, and besides that, there are lots of other parts that they just don't understand, and so they try to stay away from, which ends up being a problem. That's like a big problem when it comes to the Bible. It's a problem if we don't understand the Old Testament, at least the basic idea. Obviously, there's a lot in there to think about, and God's big, and so there are many parts that are challenging. But it's a real problem if we don't understand the basic idea of the Old Testament, because ultimately, the Old Testament was written to help us understand Jesus. I remember in John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to a group of people who are rejecting him. And Jesus actually says to this group of people who are rejecting him in John 5, it doesn't make sense that you're rejecting me, because you read the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, and the scriptures were written that you might know me. Jesus actually literally says, he says, you search the scriptures so that, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And later Jesus basically says, you know what? When you stand before God, it's not going to be me that's going to be accusing you that day. It's actually going to be Moses, because Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote to help us understand Jesus, which means the Old Testament is not just the first part of our Bibles, and it's not just the biggest part of our Bibles. The Old Testament is an important part of our Bibles. If we fail to understand the basic idea of the Old Testament, we're going to fail to understand Jesus. Which is why we've taken a couple weeks to just go back and try to understand what the Old Testament is basically about. We've taken 2 weeks so far, and I said this was going to be our last week, but next week's going to be our last week. I really think next week's going to be our last week. I'm going to try my best that next week is our last week. I think that's all we need. But we started, you remember, by saying we need to see the Old Testament as a story. You always have to ask, what is it? And what is the Old Testament? Fundamentally, it's telling us a story. And we've been spending most of our time the last couple of weeks looking at two key words, which will help us understand what that story is about. And the first word is kingdom. And we picked this word kingdom because when Jesus went around talking about the Bible, he went around talking a lot about the kingdom of God. He went around talking so much about the kingdom of God that the gospel writers use that word to summarize Jesus's primary basic message. And since Jesus is the author of the Old Testament, I think we're safe in saying that the Old Testament is a story about the kingdom of God, which is pictured for us in the first two pages of the Bible. If you want to understand what the kingdom of God is, it doesn't take too much work, because you can just open your Bible to the first two pages. And on the first two pages of the Bible, you get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Before anything bad enters into this world, you get a small picture of the world as it should be. And we saw it's good. It's very good. And specifically, we learned as we looked at Genesis 1 and 2 that God's good plan was to rule this world through a chosen human representative. That's what it meant for Adam to be made in the image of God. That's what was involved in the commands that God gave to Adam and Eve. And yet, of course, we also know that after creating and designing this good world and making a special place to meet with man, God gave Adam a test, putting him in the Garden of Eden to watch over it and to protect it, and basically asking him, will you trust me that I know what's best and rule this world on my behalf, relying on what I say is good? And of course, man said, no, actually, I won't. And instead of submitting himself to God's authority, he aligned himself with Satan. And the result was that he brought curse on the world. And from that point on, there were problems. Problems in our relationship with one another. Problems in our relationship with God. Problems in our relationship with pretty much everything else. And it's like, as we looked at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's like the picture of the kingdom we got has now been shattered into a million little pieces. As Adam in the garden listened and submitted to Satan's advice, he was stripped of his ability to rule this world properly as God's representative and to bring the world into submission the way God designed. And in a sense, he handed over his privileged position of authority to Satan, who's now exercising a kind of rule in this world that he clearly shouldn't. I think that's why he's called the God of this world in the New Testament, which caused us, you remember, to ask a question. And I think the Old Testament is wanting you to ask a question. It's going to be hard to understand all the little stories, and it's going to be hard to understand all this talk about Israel if you're not asking this question. And that is whether or not man's rebellion at the beginning meant that God was finished with his plan to rule over the world through a chosen human representative, with his plan to establish his kingdom on earth. And the answer that we find very quickly, most definitely, is that he's not. That's part of why we have such a long Bible. It's because God's not finished with his plan. He will rule this world through a chosen human representative. And there are lots of places in the Bible that make that clear. But one place is in the great promise we find almost right away. There's a plan. We saw that in Genesis 1 and 2. There's a problem. We talked about that in Genesis chapter 3. And there's a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that is foundational to the whole rest of the story. And it's so foundational that we keep coming back to it because it's key. God declares essentially in Genesis 3:15 that one of Eve's descendants is going to defeat Satan once and for all. And the picture he gives is what? What did we say? It was of a man crushing the head of a serpent as the serpent is biting his heel. So the picture is of a great victory through suffering. And I suppose because Satan tried to use man to overthrow God's plan, the Bible begins with God's promise to use man to conquer Satan. But the question, of course, is how? That's kind of where we've gotten to. How? Because it becomes very obvious, very quickly, that man is really, really broken. And in fact, completely committed to pursuing the opposite of God's kingdom plan. Man's committed to an anti-kingdom agenda. And in fact, in the first few chapters of the Bible, it gets so bad that God starts all over again with Noah. Just like in the beginning, waters covered the face of the earth. In Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we find waters covering the face of the earth. It's a uncreation and almost a recreation. God starts over with Noah, and yet even after starting all over again with Noah, it's not long until things get so bad that the whole world has gathered together to build a city dedicated to saying one thing. God, we don't want you to be our king. And that, of course, is the Tower of Babel, or Tower of Babylon, where all of humanity gathers together to say the same thing Adam did. We want to be God. And we want to define good and evil for ourselves. And looking at man's rebellion there caused us to wonder whether God's going to continue to show mercy. And if he is going to show mercy and establish his kingdom the way that we hope, you're definitely wondering by Genesis chapter 11 how he can do that. And one way the Old Testament answers how is God going to establish his kingdom is through a series of things we call covenants. And this is key word number two. The Old Testament, we've said, tells us a story about a kingdom. And last week we said it tells us a story about God establishing this kingdom through something called covenants, which is basically a promise, but it's more intense. I guess technically you could almost call it a contract, but even that word falls short. You could say it's like a formal agreement between two parties, but that sounds so impersonal. And this covenant that God makes is anything but impersonal. A picture, I suppose, you might have is of a marriage covenant. It's like a serious oath. And in the Bible, we find God making these serious oaths, these serious promises to do something for us. And as we read the Old Testament, there are a number of covenants, but there are five of these really important covenants specifically that God makes. And these five covenants are like pictures of how exactly God's going to fix what man's broken. And so today that's kind of how I want you to think of them. As the Bible's telling the story of a kingdom, which we saw pictured in the garden, it's been broken by the fall. And throughout the Bible, God gives us a series of pictures in which he's slowly but surely trying to help us understand better how he's going to keep the promise that he made to defeat Satan and to make this whole world into what he originally designed. In other words, as you look back at Satan being defeated and man once again serving as God's representatives, this promise for God to accomplish this, where man rules this world and brings it into submission and enjoys perfect fellowship with God, you're looking at that promise and you're asking, how is that going to happen? And one way God answers in the Old Testament is slowly but surely through these covenants, where it's almost like God is pulling out pictures from his pocket to show you how. And with each picture, he's making it more clear. And the first picture we saw last week was a commitment that he made to Noah, and actually to the entire world. And that commitment was important. It gave us hope, because in that commitment, God basically said he wasn't going to wipe out this planet until he fixed what man had broken. It's like in picture number one, which we call the Noahic covenant, God assures us that he is going to achieve the promised victory on the earth as it exists right now. Which is a promise we really, really need, because man is really, really wicked. Which again, we saw with how God started everything over again with Noah, and yet man did the same thing he did at the beginning. And yet the good news is that so does God. And last week we saw that God responded to man's rebellion in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel pretty much the same way he responded to Adam's in Genesis 3. By making another promise, by pulling out another picture to make his great rescue plan more clear. And the next covenant commitment God makes is to an old man named Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, which we call what? That's not so hard. The Noahic, the covenant he made to Noah was called the Noahic covenant. So the covenant he made to Abraham we could call the Abrahamic covenant, obviously. We know what's going to happen because of Genesis 3. Satan's going to be defeated, and we pictured the man stepping on the head of the serpent. And we know where it's going to happen because of Genesis chapter 6. It's going to happen on the earth. And we picture a rainbow in the sky, and then we get a clearer picture how it's going to happen because of Genesis chapter 12. The Abrahamic covenant gives us a clearer understanding of God's strategy for saving people and restoring all things. And specifically, we saw that he tells Abraham it's going to involve him having children, and these children becoming a nation, and then being given land from which they will ultimately defeat their enemies. And it's from this offspring of Abraham that God says he will accomplish his purpose of bringing his blessing to the entire world. In you, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Verses that we really should memorize, because they're kind of key to understanding the whole Bible, actually. In you, Genesis 12, verse 3, God says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that is so, so important as we read the Old Testament, because almost the whole rest of the Old Testament is going to be about those children, actually. And we call those children the nation of Israel. And I know, if you're like me, sometimes all this talk about the nation of Israel seems so distant and so confusing, and sometimes even boring as you're reading your Bibles. And yet the reason for the nation of Israel and for the promise of this land is bigger than the nation of Israel. It's important because it has to do with God's plan for defeating Satan and reclaiming human dominion over the world. That's why Genesis 12, the promise about Israel, comes after Genesis 1 to 11, which is all about the world. It's what makes Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, so significant, because God's saying through Abraham's offspring, he's going to reverse the curse. The blessing he's talking about with Abraham goes all the way back to the beginning. We're talking Garden of Eden type stuff, but better, the kingdom of God. We're talking God ruling this earth through a chosen human representative and making this world, the whole thing, like a Garden of Eden. And so obviously we start reading about Abraham's offspring, Israel, knowing their purpose, and we've got to be wondering about how is he going to do that through them? If you're reading your Old Testament, I mean, how could Abraham's descendants possibly be used to reverse the curse? And I guess at first, if you're reading along, the answer seems pretty clear if you fast forward from Genesis to Exodus, where we come to the next big part of the story. Creation, fall, gospel promise, commitment to the world, promise to Abraham, now Exodus, where God rescues Abram's descendants from slavery in Egypt. And you know the story of the Exodus. It is so dramatic. But you remember the promise, or what God said to in Genesis 3:15 about this war between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve. In Exodus, Israel is in Egypt, and they represent the offspring of Eve. Genesis has made that clear. And the leader of Egypt, at the beginning of Exodus, the Pharaoh, is acting like the offspring of Satan. And at the beginning of Exodus, what's he doing? He's doing exactly what God said the offspring of Satan would do in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He is waging absolute war on God's people. He's literally attempting to kill them off by killing their firstborn sons. Why? For the same reason, I think, that Cain killed Abel. Because Satan knows God's plan to defeat him through a descendant of Eve. And so what do you think Satan is going to inspire his followers to do? To attack and to try to murder the descendants of Eve before they're able to fulfill God's promise. And to a certain extent, at the beginning of Exodus, it looks like he's winning. In fact, there's a really interesting link if you go back to the story of the Tower of Babel. The Bible is a fascinating book, but if you look at the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 and you're reading the story of the Tower of Babel, you'll see that the writer seems to give us this really random piece of information about how they were building the tower. Verse 3 of Genesis 11, it says, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And you think to yourselves, that's interesting, I guess. They're using bricks and mortar to build this anti-God monument. But why exactly is he telling me that? Well, you fast forward to Israel in Egypt in Exodus chapter 1, and you see it says that Pharaoh set taskmasters over the Israelites, verse 11, to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And watch this, because the only two places in the first five books of the Bible those words brick and mortar are used are here and at the Tower of Babel. And so what's happening is that things have gotten so bad in the world by Exodus 1 that the offspring of Eve are now being used by the offspring of Satan to build a kingdom that stands in opposition to God and to his purposes. Which means, it seems like, Satan's anti-kingdom plan is working. But of course we know that it's a setup by God to glorify himself as he goes on to defeat Satan through Pharaoh, through judgment, and to save Israel through the death of a lamb, and then take them through the wilderness to meet with them at Mount Sinai, where he makes them a promise. And this is Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, where God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And I read that passage because that's the next picture. It's the next big movement forward in God's kingdom plan. Because the covenant he's talking about here is different than the covenant he made earlier with Abram. It's connected, but it's a different covenant that he's now making with these people, where he's telling them, if you do something, then I'll do something. Specifically, he's going to make them into a kingdom of what? Priests. And basically, what God's telling Israel, again, is that their purpose was bigger than just Israel. Because what do priests do? Priests represent God to others. And who are the others the whole nation of Israel was going to represent God to? The world. So it's like God made this promise to Abraham. Through your offspring, I'm going to bless the world. And now that's being set in motion. As he takes them out of Egypt, he creates them as a people, and he promises them, if you obey me, you will become this blessing to the world, as I establish you as a nation, and you represent me to the world. Are you following? You remember how God put Adam in the garden? Now God's going to plant an entire nation in the promised land, where if they obeyed him, they would experience blessing to the point that the promised land would become a Garden of Eden-like place, actually, where he would have fellowship with them, and he would use them to show the world what it's like to live with God as king. Israel would image God to the world. You see how he says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. In other words, you will experience a unique relationship with me and be a holy nation, a nation that represents God to the world, and as a result, draw the nations to him. And so obviously, as we go on in Exodus and Leviticus, we read all these laws, and there's like 613 of them. So it's kind of tedious, and it seems long sometimes. But these laws, they were gifts from God to enable Israel to enjoy fellowship with him and be the blessing to the world that he promised Abraham. Listen to the way God puts it. Just flip forward to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Moses here is meeting with the next generation of Israelites. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, and Deuteronomy is just like this long series of sermons, actually, in which he's pleading with them, the world's longest motivational speech, you might call it, as he's pleading with them before they enter the promised land to be faithful to the covenant. But here he's explaining to them why Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. He says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them. Why? For that will be your wisdom and understanding in the peoples, who when they hear all of these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And what I'm trying to describe for you is the Mosaic Covenant. And part of the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant, we talked about the Noahic Covenant, one, and then two, we talked about the Abrahamic Covenant, and now this is the Mosaic Covenant, three. And you might notice that the Mosaic Covenant is a little different than the Abrahamic and Noahic, in that while it's still gracious, like the first two, it's clearly not an unconditional covenant in the same way the others were. I mean, the world can't mess up the Noahic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is going to happen. Through the seed of Abraham, the world is going to be blessed, but this Mosaic covenant could be broken. In other words, I'm saying God's got a plan to bless the world through Israel. This is what the Old Testament is telling us. They're going to be the means of his blessing the world. That's going to happen. And yet in picture number three, the Mosaic covenant, we see God entering into a specific kind of agreement with them about how they as a nation can bring that blessing to the world. And that's through them being a model of his kingdom on earth by obeying certain requirements. And so you can picture Israel being offered by God an opportunity to be his special servant, and having a unique opportunity to play a role in his kingdom plan. It's like God is offering Israel a chance to almost experience life in the garden again. Only now it's a sin-cursed world, so it's not quite as simple as it was to have God live with you in the Garden of Eden, because everything was perfect there, and they didn't need a lot of rules or laws, because everything was the way it should be. But after the fall, it clearly wasn't the way it should be. That's why there's a Leviticus and a Deuteronomy, but the goal, that's the goal, is for God to establish the kingdom of Israel, and he plans to dwell with them in the promised land, where if they obey the laws he's given them, he will live with them and they will represent him to the nations. And yet, you know, as you move from Exodus through Leviticus to Numbers, what do you find? You find that the very first generation of Israelites, the very ones that God rescued from slavery to bring into the promised land, didn't trust God enough to even go back into the garden, if you know what I'm saying. In Genesis, God chooses Israel. In Exodus, God rescues Israel. In Leviticus, God makes a way to live with Israel. And in Numbers, Israel says, no, thank you. If you think of Israel like a second Adam, you can picture them like that. The first Adam got kicked out of the garden. And with Israel, it's like God's choosing a second Adam, only it's a whole nation this time. And in the first five books of the Bible, God's bringing them to the edge of the garden, only now it's called this land called Canaan. And he's saying, if you obey me, I'm going to make Canaan like the garden again. In fact, you know, I keep saying that, but let me show you. Listen to the way God puts it in Leviticus chapter 26. In your reading through the Bible, you may never have gotten to Leviticus 26, because usually in our read through the Bible plans, we stop somewhere in the middle of Leviticus. But Leviticus chapter 26, God comes and he says to Israel this, if you walk in my statutes, this is verse 3, and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down. None shall make you afraid, and I will remove harmful beasts from your land. You shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you. Now look at this. The writer of the Bible is very kind to give you little hints as you read that you're supposed to make connections. And this certainly is a big hint. It's like hard to miss this one. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And here's another one of those hints. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Which sounds an awful lot like what? Sounds an awful lot like God cleaning up a place so it could function a little like the Garden of Eden did. The land is working the way it should. It's raining when it should. Trees are yielding what they should. The harvest is doing what it should. People are feeling what they should. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. There's satisfaction. There's peace. There's security. There's blessing. I will make you fruitful and multiply, which has got to be an allusion back to the garden. And the most important one is the part where he says, I will make my dwelling among you. I will walk among you. Which is such a huge promise. God's making Israel. And yet, you know what happened in Numbers? When God brought them out of Egypt to the edge of the promised land, these people weren't even willing to enter. You remember? They were like, thanks, but no thanks. We'll stay out here. We prefer exile in the wilderness to the garden you're promising. And so obviously we're looking at Israel already just by Numbers, and we've already got questions. I mean, if this is how it's going to happen, it's not looking good even from the beginning. I mean, after making the covenant with them at Sinai, you remember this, back at the mount? They said they wanted to be part of it. And yet when Moses goes up to get further instructions, they broke the covenant almost right away. You remember how they came to Aaron and they asked him to make an idol? That's like adultery on your wedding night. Your husband goes and says, you know, I'm going to get some food at the store. And you commit adultery while he's getting food at the store. And yet God showed them grace and he renewed the covenant with them. And then he spent a whole year after that giving them instructions and giving them laws and giving them sacrifices so that they were ready to be this kind of nation that he wanted them to be. And then you know what happened in Numbers 11? It's crazy. Let me show you this. It helps if you get it, the big picture. So let me try this one more time. In Exodus 1 to 15, you see the creation of Israel. And then in Exodus 16 through 18, after they've been rescued, it's Israel in the wilderness. And you know what happens in the wilderness? Just follow me for a second here. It's kind of cool how Moses put the Pentateuch together. Trust me. Exodus 16 to 18, they're in the wilderness after God has saved them. And what do they do there, if you read the story? They grumble about not having water, not having meat, and they grumble about the food God's providing, and they wish they could go back into Egypt. But then in Exodus 19 through 31, God still makes this covenant with Israel, and the people say they'll do it. But in Exodus 32, right away the people break the covenant, they make an idol to worship, and yet God gives them another chance. Takes a year in Exodus 33 through Numbers 10, gives them instruction, gives them training so that they can do what he's asked. And then in Numbers 11, they finally set out on the road again to start the journey into the promised land. And you know what they do right away? Here's what they do. The exact same things they did in Exodus 16 through 18. Like literally, only worse. They grumble about food. They grumble about water. They grumble about the manna that God's provided, and they wish that God hadn't rescued them from Egypt. Until finally God brings them to the brink of the promised land, and they wouldn't believe that he had the ability to enable them to enter. And yet God is still so gracious. Someone the other day said, the Old Testament seems like God's so tough. And again, I'm saying, I don't know what Old Testament we're reading if we think God is so tough in the Old Testament. He's so incredibly gracious, because by the end of Deuteronomy, in spite of their lack of faith, he's raised up a new generation. Moses renews the covenant with them in the final chapters after having gone through the whole covenant with them once again. They say yes, and so we are hopeful, finally. Again, we're hopeful. Okay, it's like we're back standing before the garden when we come to the end of Deuteronomy. And we're thinking maybe these people will be able to do what God's calling them to do. And yet as we move on and we read the story in Joshua and Judges, we find they're way too broken. Because in Joshua, God does what? He keeps his promise. I mean, that's the whole point of the book of Joshua. Read Joshua chapter 22, I think it is, where it talks about how God kept every single promise. He brings them into the land. The whole theme of Joshua is like, God kept his word. God did exactly what he said he would. And yet in the very next book, Judges, which begins with the next generation of Israelites, we find they're not faithful to do what God's called them to do. In other words, God keeps his word, but they won't keep God's word. And the fact is, by the end of Judges, those Israelites are doing the exact same kinds of things that the Canaanites, the people God brought them into the land to judge, were doing before them. I mean, the end of Judges, it's really difficult to teach that part of Judges in Sunday school. I don't know if you've read it. You definitely don't want to do it on the flannel graph or with those little pictures, because it's disgusting. It's gross. With these supposed spiritual leaders having concubines and then cutting them up, and it's terrible. And the point is that Israel is terrible, and there's a massive obstacle to them being the ones to establish God's kingdom on earth. And hint, it's not the Canaanites. And so you're scratching your head as you're looking at these first few pictures of the kingdom of God. It's broken, okay? Satan's going to be defeated. We love that promise through an offspring of Eve. There's going to be a kingdom established on earth through Abraham's offspring that's supposed to be distinct. But they're not. They're not distinct. And you're like, what is going to help them? What is going to help them? And that's not a theoretical question. Please don't read the Bible like it's just an academic book. Our lives are on the line as we read the Bible. These people are supposed to play a pivotal role in God's great salvation plan. The universe being restored. Things being fixed. And yet we're seeing that in spite of God's patience and constant deliverance, they eventually become like everyone else. And you know, they actually get to a point as a nation where they tell God They don't even want to be his kingdom anymore. And this is the next step after Judges. We're in 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, Israel comes and asks Samuel for a king. And you know why they ask Samuel for a king? This is a very important little phrase, because it wasn't wrong for them to have a king. But they were asking Samuel for a king for a specific reason. They asked Samuel for a king. Now these words are going to break your heart. So they can be like all the nations. Those are their exact words. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's what they say, 1 Samuel 8:5. And obviously Samuel's upset. He was a godly man. And so God comes to him and says, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. Listen to these words from God's mouth. They have rejected me from being king over them. And you're like, as you're reading, what? I mean, this is one of those times in your devotions where you get out of the chair and you walk around and you say, What? Because if you think back to the whole story again of how God made this world so perfect, and he put Adam and Eve in this incredible garden, and how they got kicked out because they didn't want to submit to God as king, and yet now you see that God's gone to all these lengths to bring the children of Adam and Eve back into a potential Garden of Eden-like place on earth if they'll just obey. And he's rescued them, and he's trained them, and he's entered into a special relationship with them, and he's provided a means to dwell with them, and he's totally got them ready so they could be a blessing to the rest of the world from there. And after just a little while of being there, they say no. No. In fact, you know what would make this better, God? Is if we could have all this without you. In other words, we want the kingdom, we just don't want the king. And yet, once again, just when things get as bad as you think they can in the Bible, you know God's about to pull out another picture. Just when you think, there's no way that man could do anything worse than he's just done. That's like impossible. Then you know God's about to pull out another picture. And that's exactly what he does in the books of Samuel. He pulls out another picture to make the way he's going to fulfill his promise more clear. He gives us picture number 4. God's promised he would defeat Satan through a descendant of Eve. He's committed to doing it on this planet. He's explained he would make Abraham's descendants into a nation and give them land where they would bring blessing to the world. And we see in the Mosaic Covenant, they had an opportunity to do that by representing God in their unique behavior and being a picture of the kind of kingdom God wanted to establish on earth. And yet it's clear in Judges, they're not going to be able to do that without some serious help. And so really this whole time, as Israel is rebelling against God, they're showing one big thing they need. If you've read the book of Judges, you know at least one of the things that they need to be the kingdom that God had planned for them to be. They need the right kind of king to rule over them. And so after showing us the opportunity God gave Israel to serve him, which they're rejecting, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes once again and he actually reaffirms his commitment to his original plan. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is, there are certain passages, if you're going to understand the story of the Bible, there are 3 or 4 or 5 in the Old Testament that are really important to know. They're like pivot points. So Genesis 3:15 would be one. Genesis 12 would be another. Certainly 2 Samuel chapter 7 would be another. Jeremiah 31 would be another. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes after Israel has said they don't want him as king. And God actually reaffirms his commitment to his original plan as he reveals that the great promised Satan crusher who will reverse the curse and enable Israel to bring the blessing to the world, the one whom we've all been waiting for, would be king. He would be a descendant of Eve, a descendant of Abraham, an Israelite of the tribe of Judah, and a king from the line of David. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll see the picture God gives us of how he's going to save the world keeps getting more clear. And we call this the Davidic covenant. Though it's not technically called a covenant here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's in Psalms that we see it described as a covenant. It certainly is a commitment that God is making to the world, where after giving Israel the kind of king they wanted in 1 Samuel, That's where God started. They wanted a king like the nations. God gave them a king like the nations. His name was Saul. Yet God was also gracious, and he went on to give them the kind of king they needed, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel. You see, he gave them a king after his own heart, whose name was David. And David, when he was given the opportunity to rule, one of the first things he does is he makes it clear that he wants to rule on God's behalf. You know 2 Samuel chapter 6, what does David do? He brings the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes God's presence, and which the people had basically forgotten about. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem as a way of saying, I think, that he was only ruling as God's representative. In David's mind, God was king. And so God comes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he makes him a promise. And that promise is that the kingdom plan was still on, and that he was going to raise up one of David's descendants to defeat all of his enemies and to be a king who rules perfectly over his people forever. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Where God says, look at it. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. And that word offspring kind of keys us in. You remember how I said there's certain words that the writers use to help you as you're reading? It's like when you're reading and the Old Testament especially, and you see that word offspring, it should be like bing, bing. Something is happening here that's really big. God's about to say something big about the promise he made back in Genesis 3. You remember, what did he tell Eve? One of your offspring. And we remember how that word was so important throughout the rest of Genesis. So when we read offspring here, this is significant, because here God tells David, there will be an offspring or a seed who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I think obviously parts of that promise seem a little confusing to us. For one thing, because God's talking to he's talking about two people at once, at least two people. One person he's talking about is Solomon. That's why he can talk about sin and discipline. And yet he's also looking past Solomon. He's talking about another person, which is why he can talk about a king who he would establish to rule forever. And part of how we know he's talking about another person is because God raised up prophets later who would come back to this passage, and they would explain this prophecy further in the Psalms and prophets. God fills in the details. In fact, you can't understand the book of Psalms without understanding 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just so you know, as you read the book of Psalms, 2 Samuel chapter 7, key to understanding the book of Psalms. This is a covenant that's talked about a lot in scriptures. And one of the reasons why it's talked about so much is because looking at Israel by themselves becomes pretty discouraging after a while. I mean, if they're supposed to be the hope for reversing the curse and defeating Satan, there doesn't seem to be any hope. And actually, they only get worse and worse, even with the king, if we keep reading. Because the first king, David, after he receives this covenant, he has a little period in his life where it seems like, wow, he cannot be defeated. And yet, only a couple chapters later, he ends up going out and committing adultery and murdering the woman's husband. And by the time we get to 1 Kings, David is really a little pathetic. He's not even, 1 Kings 1, he's not even really interested in the kingdom anymore until Bathsheba and another prophet have to come to him and say, come on. Wake up. And as you keep reading the story in Kings, you find there's this really brief period with his son Solomon where you think maybe it's going to happen. But then Solomon fails and the kingdom split in two, and it gets so bad with both groups that just like Adam was kicked out of the garden, the whole nation eventually gets kicked out of the promised land. And this is the book of Kings. To establish the kingdom of God, Israel needs a king from the line of David who is godly, and yet almost all the kings that come from the line of David are terrible kings. Absolutely terrible kings. And instead of helping Israel become a blessing to the nations, they lead Israel to become just like the rest of the nations until God brings in another nation to defeat them and actually take most of them hostage and literally bring them out of Israel, out of the promised land, back with them. And you know what's ironic is that if you go all the way back to Israel's beginning, Abram was from where? Originally. Ur of the Chaldees, which is connected to what we said last week? Babylon. And so reading the biblical story, you see God chooses Abram out of Babylon to be the means through which he would bring blessing to the world. And we've said he makes clear it's going to be through his descendants whom he's going to make into a nation. And in the Mosaic Covenant we saw, he's giving them a chance to serve as he brought them into the promised land, which he described in Garden of Eden-like language. He makes a way to walk among them the way he did with Adam and Eve, promises them this great king. And instead of them becoming a light to the nations of what the kingdom of God looks like, representing God to the nations, they reject God and become like the rest of the nations. In fact, if you listen to what God calls them in Isaiah 1, Isaiah is another one of those prophets who God arose to explain what's happening. Isaiah 1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." He's talking to people of God here, the Israelites, and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." Listen to this. "You rulers of Sodom." And when you hear that, you're reading in your devotions, you kind of get shivers. Like, you rule. What did he just say? "Give ear to the teaching of our God." Now, this, "you people of Gomorrah." And he's talking to Israel, but he's calling them what? Sodom and Gomorrah, which were two cities that were so evil that God eliminated them. And what's he saying? He's saying that Israel has gotten so evil, he's going to do with them the same thing that he did with Adam. He's going to kick them out of the garden, and you know where he brings them? He brings them back to where it started. Israel was taken in exile to Babylon. We're talking Judah, but they were taken to Babylon. Where was Abraham from? Basically, Babylon. It's a way of God saying he's taking them all the way back to the beginning. Which leaves us asking some questions once again about this kingdom plan of God ruling this world through a chosen human representative, about this plan of a kingdom where God and his people dwell together at peace with one another. Because we look at the problem, and it's not just back there in the garden with one guy, Adam. We take a whole nation. And in spite of the privileges God gives them, in spite of the sacrifices he gives them, in spite of all the laws, all the priests, all the kings, all the revelation, all the time, all the proofs, you know what happens? Is they end up in the same position Adam did. And we'll begin to see next week exactly of how God is going to keep his promise to do what he started. The promise that he made back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. We'll see next week how God's going to do that through Israel. But for now, I hope you're seeing, if you read the Old Testament properly, it's telling you something much bigger than just how to have a nice life. It's telling you something much more significant than just this is a way to be prosperous for a couple of years. It is giving you a glimpse of God and his great salvation plan. And one thing it does over and over and over and over is show you how much you need God to do it. Because if you're looking at Adam, and if you're looking at Noah, and if you're looking at Israel and you're thinking, these guys, you're missing the point. They're like the best of us with all the privileges, and yet they can't accomplish their salvation, and neither can you. The Old Testament shows you how much you need God to provide a Savior. And if you're going to understand the Old Testament, you need to come to the Old Testament looking to the Old Testament to help you understand and appreciate how great a Savior He's provided in Jesus. How great that Savior really is. This is part of why God gave us this book. God in the Old Testament is glorifying Himself by explaining the way in which He is going to save sinners and He's going to judge sin. And how He's going to do that through Jesus. And if you come to the Old Testament with a desire to see Jesus and to understand salvation, it's a fascinating book. If you come to the Old Testament with a desire to see yourself, it's a little bit boring. But if you come to the Old Testament with a desire to look at the beauty of God and to see the glory of God in the way that He provides salvation for sinners, it's beautiful and it can transform you and give you hope. And part of the key to understanding how it does that is by remembering these two words, kingdom and covenant. And we've gotten this week to the point where we're really longing to understand, how is God going to establish this kingdom if Israel is broken like this? And next week we're going to see that the prophets, this is the purpose of the prophets. Just when you think it's hopeless, Israel's been kicked out of the garden. The prophets arise in Scripture. And the purpose of the prophets is to explain why what happened with Israel happened, what God's going to do about it, and how the salvation God's going to provide is even bigger and better than we were thinking or could ever even hope. Well, let's pray and ask that God this week would help us to really benefit from His Word. Lord God, we're doing a lot here on Sundays, and I know it, we're trying to go through 39 books, Lord, in 4 weeks, so it feels like a lot. But I ask that Your Holy Spirit would at least just would work in our hearts, give us a little glimpse that this book really isn't just a random collection of sayings. This is a beautiful revelation of God's great plan that he had from before the beginning of the world to glorify Himself by providing an undeserved salvation to sinners and by judging sin. And so, Lord, please help us to be a church that not only understands the Bible, we're not going to benefit from the Bible if we don't understand it, but help us not just to know facts about the Bible, but we pray as we consider this story that it would be our story. In faith, Lord, we would embrace this. We would read these genealogies. We would read what You're doing with Israel and that it would, and what it tells us about Jesus and the Messiah, and that it wouldn't just be words on a page. It would be the kind of thing that is life to us, because in it we hear God and we see God and we understand the salvation that You're providing for us. And so, Lord, even this week, just help us to take one more step to understanding Your Word and to understanding the salvation that it describes. And we pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.